of your Son. This is the gospel, the good news, and this is our faith, the faith handed down to us by apostles, martyrs, and saints of the church. May we hold fast to that faith in the salvation and redemption which you have appointed, which your Son has accomplished, and which your Spirit applies. In Jesus' name, amen. In the 1985 science fiction movie, Back to the Future, teenager Marty McFly is accidentally sent back to 1955 in a time-traveling DeLorean built by his eccentric friend Emmett Doc Brown. Doc Brown's time-traveling machine is powered, it turns out, by plutonium that he has swindled from some unhappy Libyan terrorists. And Marty's last vision as he travels back to 1955 is Doc's murder as he's gunned down by these terrorists. Now, from Marty's new 1955 perspective, these events are 30 years in the future. So before he returns to 1985, Marty gives Doc a letter urging him to take precautions against this terrible tragedy. But the quirky scientist, fearful of the potential of tampering with the future, tears up the letter. If you don't know how it all turns out in the end, I'm sorry, you've had 30 years to watch the movie, but you can still catch it on Netflix. Now, studying the book of Isaiah is something like watching a movie about time travel. It's a complex prophetic work dealing with God's plan to bring salvation and redemption not only to Israel, but also to the nations. Some of the events that he describes take place during his lifetime. Some of his prophecies take place after his death, in his future, but are past. And some are as yet unfulfilled. In the latter chapters of the book, Isaiah alternates between prophecies about Israel and Judah and prophecies about their surrounding nations, as well as prophecies about the suffering servant who will bring those promises to fruition, mediating their salvation and paying the price for their redemption. Now, the prophet lived about 2,700 years ago during the reign of five kings of Judah: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Manasseh. And as I mentioned to you 2 weeks ago, early in his prophetic ministry, he witnessed God's judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel as his brethren were led off into captivity in Assyria. Later in his lifetime, he would look out from the gates of Jerusalem at the overwhelming might of the massed armies of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, as they lay siege to his city. And he would personally witness the humiliation of that mighty army at the hand of the God of Israel. Isaiah could look back on the history of his nation and reflect on the many times that God had saved his people. He could recall the exodus from slavery in Egypt, the days of the judges, and the campaigns of David. He could recall the ever-recurring infidelity of his countrymen to their Savior and Redeemer. And he could recall the warnings that they had received for disobedience at the time that the covenant was cut on Mount Sinai. Let me read some of those warnings to you now from Leviticus, chapter 26, verses 27 to 33. But if, in spite of this, you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your incense altars, and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste, and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas, and I myself will devastate the land, so that the enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. As I just read to you, cannibalism is the first of seven disciplines that the Lord promised to inflict upon his chosen people, should they choose to walk contrary to his statutes. This curse would eventually fall on Jerusalem at the hand of the Babylonians. Jeremiah chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. And in this place, I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem, and I will cause their people to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hand of those who seek their life. I will give their dead bodies for food to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth, and I will make this city a horror, a thing to be hissed at. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of its wounds. And I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor in the siege and in the distress with which the enemies and those who seek their life afflict them. Yahweh, our Savior and Redeemer, the Mighty One of Israel, is a God with a profound sense of irony. He harnesses the unjust as instruments of his law. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 26. You can find it in your red pew Bibles on page 611. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 26. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. The Lord promised to inflict the same cannibalism on the oppressors of Judah that he had inflicted on his own chosen people. But what is the significance of this specific punishment, cannibalism? Living without love for others, what Paul refers to as living for the flesh, is a sort of figurative cannibalism, as Paul points out in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Living this way, living for the flesh is what humanity does in its fallen state by nature. As Paul reminded us in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, "And you were dead in your trespass and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Physically, the Israelites were circumcised, but in their hearts, they were no better than their pagan neighbors. As Moses urged his countrymen while they were being given the law, "And now Israel," this is Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 17, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. You, above all people, as you are this day, circumcise your hearts, therefore, the foreskin of your hearts, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe." Please don't miss that message. God is not partial. He does not have one standard for his elect and another for the nations. For the same offenses committed by the Israelites, the agents of his judgment, the oppressors, will encounter the same rod of discipline. There would be many such nations. In the time of Isaiah, they were the Assyrians. In the day of Jeremiah, the Babylonians. In the time of the Maccabees, the Greeks. And at the dawn of the Christian era, they would be the Romans. And there have been others. Hundreds of thousands of Jews were massacred during the First Crusade in what is known as the Rhineland Massacres, and we must never forget the 6 million Jews that were exterminated by the Nazis during the Holocaust. But none of these oppressors were able to act outside the limits of God's will. Rather, the armies of these oppressor nations would be the primary instrument of God's judgment, the fulfillment of his covenant curses. The Lord levels his charge against the Israelites in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 through 26. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes of drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossoms go up like dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations far away, and whistle for them from the ends of the earth, and behold, quickly, speedily, they come. The United Nations Educational, Scientific, and Cultural Organization, UNESCO, urges us to teach and learn about the Holocaust for a variety of reasons. They warn that the Holocaust demonstrates the fragility of human institutions intended to protect all of society, and how these institutions can be turned against a segment of the population. They highlight our susceptibility to scapegoating, violence, and the abuse of power in our search for simple answers to complex questions. They point out that the Holocaust demonstrates the dangers of prejudice, discrimination, and dehumanization, and serves as a warning against extremist ideologies, propaganda, and the abuse of official power. Unfortunately, UNESCO itself and every other human institution is subject to the same susceptibility, violence, and the abuse of power. Because living this way, living by the flesh, is what a fallen humanity does by nature. Today's text suggests another very simple justification for studying the Holocaust. Another Holocaust is coming for the nations. Many comfort themselves thinking, this won't happen to me. I'm a Christian, one of God's elect. The Israelites in Isaiah's day thought the same thing. It can't happen to us. Don't forget, God is not partial. He doesn't play favorites. He doesn't have one standard for his elect and another for the nations. He doesn't have one standard for Israel and another for the church. They were circumcised, but their hearts were not. We are baptized, but are we baptizing our hearts? Are we putting to death, in other words, indwelling sin? We live in a day when leaders who identify as Christian are quick to call evil good and good evil. They are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. They deprive the innocent of their rights. Maybe like me, you rejoiced when the Supreme Court overturned Roe v. Wade, a precedent that declared the murder of innocents the law of our land. Don't forget that it was that same Supreme Court that set that evil precedent in the first place. Maybe, like me, you hope for a great red tide in the upcoming midterm elections. The Republican Party cannot redeem you. As the psalmist says, Psalm 146, verse 3, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. There is only one Savior, one Redeemer. Heed the advice given by the apostle Peter in his second letter. Therefore, 2 Peter verses, chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail, because another Holocaust is coming for the nations. Yahweh, our Savior and Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob, is a God with a profound sense of irony. Not only does he harness the unjust as instruments of his law, he also harnesses the merciless as instruments for his leniency. He punishes the depraved, figurative cannibalism of rebels with literal cannibalism, using the rod of his justice. But he also redeems those same depraved cannibals by offering his own flesh to eat, his own blood to drink. And the very oppressors who served as the instruments of that judgment will one day serve as instruments of his mercy. Although he did not live to see it, Isaiah foresaw a day when the eyes of Israel's oppressors would be opened and their hearts renewed. Now, Isaiah refers to the coordinator of the fall of Babylon, Cyrus, king of Persia, specifically by name, as the Lord's anointed in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, Lim Shicho, to his Messiah, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belt of kings, to open doors before him, that gates might not be closed. The opening of these gates is told to us in the first chapter of Ezra, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation through all his kingdom and also put it in writing, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, beside freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. 600 years after Cyrus, another anointed one, a far greater Messiah, would come. But the Jews would reject him. Why? Because they were looking for a political Messiah, someone like Cyrus. But Jesus did not come to free Israel from the yoke of Rome, even though it was a burden far harder, far more onerous than that faced by the Babylonian captives. He had come to redeem them from their sin, their true captor, the heaviest yoke of all, one that fell on both oppressor and oppressed. That great Messiah has come and he has gone. But we know something today that Isaiah did not know when he uttered this prophecy. As the angels told the apostles just after his resurrection, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. Now turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 60, verses 10 through 16. You'll find it in your pew Bibles on page 620. That's Isaiah chapter 60, verses 10 through 16. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be opened continually. Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. These nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet, for they shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations, and you shall nurse at the breast of kings, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. One day, the leaders of the nations will flock to Jerusalem to voluntarily lay their most treasured possessions at the feet of their stricken but risen Savior and Redeemer. One day. Remember when the Babylonian captives returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls? Foreigners did not support their efforts. Nehemiah, cupbearer of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, was permitted to oversee the work as governor, but the men working under his supervision were obliged to work, as he put it, with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. And in the day of Ezra and Nehemiah, the temple was a mere shadow of its former self. Their salvation was as yet incomplete. Ezra chapter 3, verses 12 to 13. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Ultimately, under Herod the Great, that second temple would be rebuilt to something resembling its former glory, but it would again be reduced to rubble, along with the city itself 80 years later, when the city was destroyed by Roman general and future emperor Titus, a destruction which, from Isaiah's perspective, was indistinguishable from the first. In 132 AD, as the city was being rebuilt by yet another Roman emperor, Hadrian, the Jews again revolted under the leadership of a man named Bar Kokhba. The rebellion was suppressed, and Jews were forbidden access to the city, a prohibition maintained by the Byzantines after the fall of the Western Roman Empire. While Jews were permitted to live in the area under Muslim rule since 638, few did so because of social and economic discrimination as well as heavy taxation. Now in 1867, so that's 150 years ago, the American author Mark Twain wrote a travel narrative chronicling his own trip to the Holy Land aboard the Quaker City, a retired Civil War vessel. He describes his impressions of Jerusalem at the time as follows. Rags, wretchedness, poverty, and dirt abound. Lepers, cripples, the blind and the idiotic assail you on every hand, and they know but one word of but one language, apparently, the eternal bakshish. To see the numbers of maimed, malformed and diseased humanity that thronged the holy place and obstruct the gates, one might suppose that the ancient days had come again and that the angel of the Lord was expected to descend at any moment to stir the waters of Bethesda. Jerusalem is mournful and dreary and lifeless, I would not desire to live here. Twain himself concluded that the situation was a fulfillment of the curse outlined in Leviticus that I read to you earlier. I agree. I was personally in Jerusalem 5 years ago, and by that time it was a lot nicer than Mark Twain described. As you may be aware, in 1947, the newly formed United Nations created a partition plan recommending the creation of an independent Arab and Jewish states with Jerusalem as an independent international entity. This plan was accepted by the Jews, but rejected by the Arabs. When the British mandate governing Palestine ended in 1948, Israel declared independence, at which time they were promptly attacked by several surrounding Arab states. At the end of that war in 1949, Israel had expanded to encompass about 80% of the former territory of the British Mandate, with Egypt holding the Gaza Strip and Jordan the West Bank. Following the Six-Day War in 1967, the Israelis occupied the Golan Heights and the West Bank and Jerusalem. Until the signing of a peace treaty in 1979 with Egypt, they also held the Sinai Peninsula, from which they withdrew militarily in 2001. Under Israeli rule, the country has thrived economically and is now listed as the world's 29th largest economy by GDP. Today, while the land is thriving by comparison with the conditions that Mark Twain found there, it remains a far cry from the paradise envisioned by Isaiah, a prophecy which remains as yet unfulfilled. This should prompt our reflection, I think, today. Paul closes his letter to the Galatians with a benediction that includes these words, Galatians chapter 6, verses 15 to 16. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. I do not know if the return of the Jewish people to Jerusalem is the beginning of the final restoration of Israel foreseen by Isaiah. There was a partial restoration in the past under Cyrus, and it was followed by further hardening and subsequent discipline of God's chosen people. But I do know that God is faithful. He does not abandon or forsake his commitments, as the Lord reminded Isaiah in chapter 49, verses 9 to 11. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. As those who claim the name Christian, we take great comfort in knowing that Jesus has said, John chapter 10, verses 28 through 29, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. But we also need to remember that in the verse immediately preceding these precious promises, he identifies the individuals of whom he is speaking. John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. These promises are for those who persevere. We need not only to hear his voice, but we must also follow. We need to put our trust in the Lord, our Savior and Redeemer, because Yahweh, our Savior and Redeemer, the Mighty One of Israel, is a God with a profound sense of irony, harnessing the unjust as instruments of his law and the merciless as instruments of his leniency. Heavenly Father, you have sent our Savior and Redeemer to save us from the penalty of our sin and to redeem us from slavery to the power of that sin. One day, you have promised that he will return and rescue us from even the presence of sin. May that day come quickly. Come, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray.